And then we also have him, you know, cursing the fig tree. We talked about that. And then, you know, notably, and kind of what we're going to build off this morning is when he goes into the temple and actually overthrows the tables of the money changers. If you look there in verse 15, it says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." So this is a great example of what Christ thinks about people taking the house of God and turning it into a place of merchandise. That's why we don't buy or sell things in the house of God. Everything that we have here, we give away for free. That's which was being given away. You know, don't just grab a chair on your way out. You think those lazy boys look nice, and or the coffee urn or the fridge or something like that. Obviously, we don't charge for our Bibles. We don't charge for any of our materials for, you know, evangelistic purposes. You know, we have a lot of free activities. Everything we do here, you know, is provided by the church itself. And a big part of that is because of this teaching, right? Because of the fact that Jesus does not appreciate his house being turned into a place of merchandise. And that's not really what I'm preaching about this morning, but, you know, that's kind of what's taking place in the story as we get into these latter verses of Mark chapter 11. Because obviously, when Jesus is coming into the house of God and shaking things up, you know, he's upsetting some people. And those people being the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they're actually looking to challenge Jesus. And that's what we see here in verse 27. It says, "And they come again to Jerusalem as he's walking in the temple. There come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" So they're being quite hostile. They're upset about the fact that Jesus, this is the second time in which he's done this, where he's actually gone to the temple and just overthrew the money changers, chased people out, and just, you know, rebuked people for selling things in the house of God. That's just the second time, right? So now the Pharisees, you know, they're kind of fed up, and they're saying, you know, who do you think you are to come into the house of God and do these things? You know, by who gave us this authority? You know, where do you get off thinking that this is something that you have the authority to do? They're being very hostile here in their approach to Jesus and their line of questioning here. And, you know, same thing can be said too. You know, when we take that stand, it's kind of a funny thing how hostile people can even get to when we would preach and say, hey, let's not sell things in the house of God. Let's not put things up for purchase. You know, well, we can't afford to do it otherwise. Well, then don't do it. You know, that's my take on it. If you can't afford to do something for the church, then maybe you just shouldn't do it. And maybe you should just, do what you're supposed to do for church. Because, look, it doesn't cost anything to get up and preach the Word of God. It doesn't cost anything to go out and go soul winning. You know, it might come at a personal cost. You know, maybe we'd have to spend a little money on gas and our time, obviously. But if you have a King James Bible and you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you know, you can go out and preach the gospel anytime free of charge, right? So we don't need to, make the house of God, the church of God, into this place where it's just activities after activity after activity. Obviously, there's a time and place for those things. We want to enjoy those things. But, you know, we're never going to have the $15 spaghetti dinner. You know, we're never going to have, you know, all these fundraising events. We're never going to have, you know, the ladies aren't going to come to the Mother's Day event and be charged to participate in things like that. And this is, and people say, oh, well, what do you think? What makes you so special? It's like, you know, you're kind of having a Pharisaical attitude. If you criticize that, if you think that's kind of a misnomer, that's kind of a minor point. It's not a minor point when Jesus, on two different occasions, is upset about the fact that people are buying and selling things in the house of God. And my sermon is not about this morning, but it's turning into it very quickly. You know, is that, you know, Jesus, he's overthrowing the tables of those, not just the money changers, but those that bought and sold doves, which are actual, literally, you know, old, biblically prescribed sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's a legitimate sacrifice. So it's not that he's upset at what they're doing, it's where they're doing it. Right? There's nothing wrong with conducting business and doing things like that, but it shouldn't take place here. And I understand we have people in this church that own businesses and they talk to other people that own business and they talk shop a little bit at church. And I'm not against that. But, you know, we want to be careful that we don't cross a line where we turn church into this place where it's just a place to go do business. It's just to go to a place to, you know, to rub business with our elbow partners, with those people that, with our business partners. Rub elbows with our, did I say that right the first time? I don't know. We rub elbows with our business partners, where we go to just make connections and things like that. And I get it. You know, people, it's just part of their life. People are going to come to church and they're there for the right reasons, and they're going to talk about business. They're going to talk. I'm not against that. But what I am against is when people come to church for that purpose alone. You know, they kind of zone out during the preaching. They're not into the worship. They're just kind of counting down the minutes so they can go out and hand out their business cards and just try to promote their business or earn business. People come into churches with that intent because they know there's a lot of people that get together. It's a great place to network, okay? So we need to be careful we don't cross that line. Now, look, if you own a business and someone comes up to your church and wants to talk to you about it and you want to hand them a business card, great. But, you know, because, and I'm saying this because people have asked me about this over the years. Hey, do you think it's right if I hand out a business card at church? Yeah, but don't put a stack of them back there by the coffee machine, you know. And you know, this isn't some cafe somewhere where everyone just gets to leave their business cards out to, you know. Don't put up your ad for haircuts and stuff like that back there or whatever it is, your lawn services and things like that. You know, that stuff needs to stay out of the house of God because when we come to church, you know, the pillar and ground of the truth, which is the house of the living God, we ought to, you know, be there for the right reasons. We ought to be there to hear from the Word of God. We ought to be ready to receive the Word of God with all readiness of mind. We ought to be ready to, you know, put those things that we've heard into practice in our lives and not be thinking about other things that aren't even necessarily sinful, right? It's fine to have business. It's fine to succeed and do those things and to network. It's just this isn't the place to do it in the church, in the house of God. And it's funny when you take that stand, how some people, it really ruffles some feathers among other churches and stuff like that. And they kind of think, well, what gives you the authority? The authority of the example of Jesus is where we get that. And look, I've been to other churches, you know, and I'll visit other churches from time to time where they do sell things. They have a bookstore where they're literally selling Bibles, where they're selling the sermons, where they're selling all these things. They're trying to, you know, make a buck. You know, while they have the house of God going on. And I don't walk in there and just like overthrow the table, you know, empty out the cash register on the floor and just say, you know, make not my house a house of merchandise. You know, this is a den of thieves. I don't go in there and just raise hell in their church. I just say, well, you know, that's between them and God, I guess. You know, that's something that pastor, those people are going to have to answer for on the day of judgment. That's something that they're going to have to deal with. You know, but as far as, and I don't go out of my way to make a problem with those people, but hey, I'm here this morning in Mark 11, I'm preaching it, this is what it says. That's why we take the stand that we do, and that's why we're not selling things in the house of God. We're never going to charge for anything in this church. We're never going to charge you to join us on a missions trip. You know, people go on a missions trip here, everything's paid for. I mean, that's an amazing thing. It's such a blessing to be a part of Faithful Word Baptist Church. To be in this church of all churches because of the fact that there's so much offered to those that actually want to do the work of God. If you're serious about soul winning, if you're serious about the Bible, if you're serious about the things of God, this is the church in Tucson, Arizona. I absolutely believe that from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, that if you want to go out and go soul winning and learn the Word of God and practice the Word of God in your life, this is the place to do it because we got it going on. And the thing is, you know, we're connected to a great church in Tempe as well. Obviously, Faithful Word Baptist Church Tempe, we're a part of that church. We're a satellite of that church. We're a plant of that church. But we also benefit from the fact that many of their, you know, soul-winning events are open unto us as well. And I get it. We have to make a little bit more of an effort to participate in that. But, you know, we can, anytime you want, go on these big missions trips. We can go to these small town, you know, reservation soul-winning trips, things like that. And not pay a dime for it, okay? Now, obviously, in some of the international stuff, you know, you might have to pony the bill for your airlines because it gets pretty expensive, right? But we're trying to do as best we can, right? When you get there, typically your room and board's paid for. You know, typically you don't have to pay for any of your activities and things like that. And it's a great opportunity to serve God in this church. And I love the fact that in all the years this church has been open and functioning, we've never had to charge a dime for any of those activities. It's always been open and free to the people that want to participate in it. I mean, there's not a lot of churches that I know of that can say that. There's not a lot of churches out there, you know, that are going to go to that great length to just take in the tithes and then just put it right back into the people and give it right back to the congregation. So praise God for that. But anyway, you know, the tie-in is that if you want to do the work of God, you can, okay? And look, we should do the work of God as Christians. You know, we should be people that desire to labor for the Lord. And I'm going to kind of lead into that here in Mark chapter 11. Look at verse 27. Of course, we just read that. They're asking him, you know, what authority to do these things? End of verse 29. And then Jesus, and if we read all the parallel passages, we would see that Jesus is kind of turning their line of questioning back on them. He's kind of, and you'll see Jesus do this from time to time with the Pharisees. They're trying to pin him down on something. And it's not that he's trying to be evasive or dodge the question, but he's actually trying to put it back on them, right? They're trying to catch him in his words. They're always trying to find wherewith they can accuse Christ. Jesus knows that, and instead of just answering their questions point blank, you know, he puts it back on them and kind of puts them on the spot and kind of reveals some things about them. That's kind of what he's doing here. In fact, we'll just read it very quickly here. It says in verse 30, right? So they asked a question in verse 29, you know, what authority do you do these things? That's just a point blank question, right? And Jesus, it says there, and he responds by saying, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me, right? So instead of answering their question, well, let me tell you where I get this authority. He's like, well, I got a question for you, right? And they reason themselves with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe? Okay, if you believe it was from heaven that the baptism of John got his authority, if John and his baptism got that authority from heaven, that it was a divine unction from him, that it was divinely mandated by God, that baptism, then why didn't you believe him? And they don't want to answer that question because they didn't believe that, right? They didn't believe in the baptism of John, as we'll see. And he said, and that's what they're reasoning in themselves. Well, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll ask why we didn't believe him, showing that they didn't believe in the baptism of John. But if we shall say of men, you know, and then it says they fear the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So they're trying to appease the crowd, right? So keep that in mind during our political season here, that people are going to tell you what you want to hear a lot of times. They feared the people, right? They feared the public masses. Verse 33, and they answered and said to Jesus, oh, we cannot tell. Like, oh, really? You're a Pharisee? You're a Sadducee? You're a religious leader? You know, you're coming into this temple and grilling me about what authority I have to do these things, and you can't even answer whether or not the baptism of John was from heaven or of men? It's kind of a lame answer. We can't tell. It's a safe answer. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, if you don't want to answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. Now, if you would, go over to Matthew 21. That's all we're going to look at in Mark 11. We'll look at a parallel passage in Matthew 21 where the dialogue kind of goes on a little bit more and Jesus explains a couple things about the baptism of John. And this will lead into my original point about the fact that, you know, there are works that we're supposed to do as Christians. You know, obviously, we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. But, you know, believe it or not, there's more to the Christian life than getting saved. Salvation in the Christian life is just the beginning. That's why it's called being born again. That's, you know, you become as a newborn babe, and you have to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow thereby. You know, that tells us that our purpose in life as Christians is to grow in the fullness and stature of Christ, that we are to let the Word of God dwell richly in us with all wisdom, and that we are to grow up into all things in Him. We are to grow into a perfect man. That's why we're given ministers for the perfecting of the saints till we all come to the full stature of Christ. That's the purpose of church. There's more to Christian life than just getting saved. That's just the start. That's just the beginning. That's, you know, think about, you know, Jesus likened it unto a physical birth, right? Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? That water birth is the flesh. That's why he goes on and says in John 3, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. Right? So the analogy that Christ uses of the Christian life and being saved is that of a literal physical birth, right? And, you know, we don't just give birth to our children, bring our children to this world, and just say, well, good enough. Yep, everything's done here, you know. No, nothing left to be done. You know, we just set the kid on the table, and they just, you know, they'll just grow. Eventually, they'll learn to walk by themselves, learn to feed them by themselves. No, there has to be somebody there to clean up after them, you know, change the diaper, feed them, pick them up, carry them around everywhere they go, help them to develop their motor skills and grow into a fully functioning adult. That's a process. And the reason, you know, that's the same thing in the Christian life. You get saved, you know, don't stay a baby. You know, obviously physical children are going to grow up one way or another, and some, you know, if we did ignore them to some degree, they might not make it, depending to which degree we ignore them. But, you know, if we aren't attentive to their needs, they might have, you know, some things that they're lacking. They might not be fully developed in certain areas, right? And it's the same thing in the Christian life. If we just ignore our Christian growth, ironically, we're not going to grow. You know, we could be saved for 10, 15, 20 years and still be a babe in Christ because we've never fed ourselves the milk of the Word of God. We've never moved on to the meat of the Word of God. We've never been faithful to church. We've never been steady in church. We've never been faithful to our Bible reading, to our prayer, to serving God. And we've been, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and we've not been led by the Spirit of God to grow up into Him in all things. You know, we need to make sure that we're doing the work of God. We need to make sure that we're putting on spiritual muscle, that we're developing our spiritual frame so that we can go out and do the work that we're called to do. The Christian life is a life of labor and work, which, you know, is probably why a lot of people aren't interested in it. It's why a lot of people would probably just rather go to a church where they're never going to be challenged to do anything, where they're just going to be told exactly what they want to hear. They're just going to get their, you know, have their ears scratched and just sent on their merry way and just told them that you don't need to change anything. You don't need to get any sin out of your life. You don't need to take the things of God seriously. You know, you're saved. God loves you, and He's just going to bless you all the way to the end of your life, and you don't have to do anything in return. That's not how it works, though. You know, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly, right? If we are doing the things we have to do, then we will be blessed of God. But if we're not, well, you know, it's the chastening of God. Again, I'm leading into all that. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But look at Matthew 21, verse 28. Because remember, the Pharisees are asking Him, you know, what gives you this authority? He says, wait, what about the baptism of John? Was it of heaven or of men? Oh, we can't tell. Then I'm not going to answer your question. And then He goes into this this parable where He explains some things about the baptism of John. And this is all going to tie into my point, I promise. But He says there in verse 28, well, what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. So the story is, you know, this guy's got a vineyard, he's got a farm, whatever you want to call it. And he goes to his first son and says, hey, go get the work done. Go do your chores. And he says, no. Right? He gets all sassy. I won't. Right? He disobeys his father. And as he's walking off to go do whatever it is he's going to do other than what he's supposed to be doing, he has a change of mind. He repents, right? He changes direction and he goes back and does the work that he's supposed to do, right? And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So he goes and asks them whether the twain did the will of his father. The guy that just paid him lip service, the guy who said, I will, and didn't do it, or the guy who actually to his face denied him, but then in the end went and did it. Whether the twain did the will of his father, he's saying in the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans the publicans and harlots go before into the kingdom of God before you, right? They represent that first son. They were told, hey, this is the Lord, this is God, that's what the Bible says. They refused it, but then later, they got right, right? Later they believed on Christ, the Gentiles. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. And say, you know, the Pharisees, obviously, in this story, they represent that second son who, you know, they're paying lip service to the Father. They're paying lip service to God all those years. You know, that's why it says in Romans, you know, what advantage hath the Jew, chiefly every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, they did have an advantage in the Old Testament, being Jews, because they had the Bible, because they had the law, they had the Levitical priesthood. These things were being taught to them. These are things that they understood, okay? But, you know, they understood it, and they might even pay lip service, but they didn't actually do the work. They didn't actually do the things that were required of them, right? And he's saying, as a result, because you did not believe, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But notice what he says about the baptism of John here. John came unto you in the way of righteousness. So Jesus, you know, he already knows the answer in Mark 11. Was it of heaven? Yes, because he came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, right? Jesus already knows in Mark 11, in this parallel passage here as well, what they believed about the baptism of John. And he repented not. Ye believed not on him, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, And when ye had seen it, ye repented not afterward that you might believe him. So I'm having us take the time to look at this. And if you would, go to Matthew 3 to point out the fact that the repentance that's taking place here is based upon belief. Okay? Because I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. When I'm saying that we need to work for God, it's not for salvation. And I get that probably everyone in the room understands that. That's of age to understand these things. But this is not a topic you cannot harp on enough in the day and age that we're living in. Because this whole thing about work salvation is literally everywhere else in the world. When you really think about it, there's only two religions in the world. Those that believe it's by works and those that believe it's by faith. That's it. Whether you're talking about Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever other ism, you know, Catholicism, any other, you know, thing that's outside of the Bible, they all teach, to some degree, work salvation. Islam, you know, all of them. They all believe, you know, whether it's the Mormons, whether it's, you know, the Church of Christ, even those that would claim the name of Christ, many of them are believing in a works-based salvation, okay? And I'm not saying that, you know, we're the only ones as Baptists that have the truth. Obviously, there's other evangelicals out there. There's, you know, what would be considered Protestant faiths, which we are not as Baptists, Protestant. We didn't come out of the Catholic Church, that, you know, might have the right gospel in certain areas, right? They might, in certain sects and certain, you know, branches of Christianity, you might have people that actually have the right gospel. But by and large, you know, we as independent fundamental Baptists are really the biggest group that's preaching salvation by grace through faith. Is that because we're Baptists? No, it's because as Baptists, we believe that the Word of God is the final authority. This is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice to, you know, the independent fundamental Baptist. That's what makes us what we are. And look, it's crystal clear throughout the entire Bible, and it's just expounded beyond end in the New Testament, that salvation is by grace through faith, that it's a free gift, that it's unto him that believeth and not to him that worketh, right? That his faith is counted to him for righteousness. And yet today, and unfortunately even, it's creeping into many Baptist churches and many fundamental Baptist churches, this repenting your sins heresy, which is nothing more than just a works-based salvation. I mean, how could that not be? Probably one of the hardest things, even if, you know, any born-again Christian who's believed on the true gospel and is genuinely saved, you know, and is actually trying to live for God, understands how hard it is to repent from sin. I mean, just trying to break the chains of addiction alone, you know, are sometimes practically impossible. You know, and it takes the Holy Spirit of God. It takes maybe a support group in a church. It takes people encouraging you. It takes the preaching word of God to really get people over some sins in their lives. It's hard. So to sit there and say, oh, you got to do that in order to be saved, I mean, how could that not be works-based salvation? How can anyone sit there and tell me to my face that they have to quit their drinking, give up their pot, quit watching porno, quit, you know, fornicating, quit doing whatever sin it is? They have to find some sin in their life and stop doing it in order to be saved and tell me, oh, but that's not works. That's an incredible amount of work, especially if you're addicted to these things. That's so much work. That's something we as Christians have to work against every day. You know, we have to fight the flesh every single day. That's a battle. It's a fight. That's work. I don't think there's any veteran out there who's ever been involved in warfare to come back and say, oh yeah, going to war, easy. It was a cakewalk. No, it's work to go to war. You know, that's why, you know, we have to be soldiers of Christ. That's why we're likened unto soldiers. Because living the Christian life is a warfare. It is work. Okay? So I'm making sure I make that point here. And Jesus is making in Matthew 21, the parallel passage of Mark 11, where he's saying, look, the problem with you guys in the baptism of John is that when the harlots and the publicans believed, they repented. They repented and believed, right? That's the repentance that needs to take place, from going from unbelief to belief. And it's very clear, okay? And yet today, people want to change the meaning of what repent means. It simply means to turn, to have a change of mind. You know, God repents in the Bible more than anybody else, okay? God's not repenting of sin. You can't just tack that in on there at the end of that word, okay? And he's saying, the problem with you guys is you repented not afterward that you might believe, right? So the repentance that he's looking for is that they would believe. If you're in Matthew 3, now let's go back to the actual time when the baptism of John was taking place. and some of the interaction that took place between John and the Pharisees. Look at verse 7. It says, "But when he, being John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," right? Probably the same guys. There's probably some of the same guys there that are grilling John are now in Mark 11 grilling Jesus by his authority. And that's why he's calling them out on the baptism of John. When he sees them, he says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, it's always, and I'll constantly bring it up because it's just so funny to me. Every time, you know, some pastor or some preacher gets up and gets a little fiery and gets, you know, actually uses some rough language a little bit from behind the pulpit, actually, you know, calls people or gets, you know, calls people out or whatever, calls a spade from the pulpit. You're like, "Oh, Jesus would never talk like that. The apostles never talk." It's like, John got up and called them a bunch of vipers publicly in front of everybody. He looked them dead in the eye and said, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He called them vipers and said that they're on their way to hell. You know, that's strong preaching. That's hard preaching. Nothing wrong with it. And in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Go to Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7. So basically, John is challenging them, saying, bring forth fruit meets for repentance. Hey, bring forth the right kind of fruit in your life. And you say, well, why would he say that? Because he's basically asking them to do something that's impossible, right? Because they don't believe. They're going to trust in their works. They're going to go about to establish their own righteousness, and they won't have the righteousness of Christ in their lives. They just want to hold to the vain traditions of their fathers. They just want to hold to the law and the prophets. They don't want to change, and they don't want to get on God's program in putting their faith in Christ, right? So John says, you know, don't think about saying we have Abraham to our father. Bring forth some fruits to show us that you actually are who you think you are. And he's essentially, when you think about it, telling them to do something they can't do. And I say that because of what we read in Matthew 7, verse 15, beginning there, where Jesus talks about false prophets, which is exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees had become, right? Because they're preaching a false gospel. They're preaching their own tradition. They're preaching not, they're teaching for commandments, the commandments of God, the doctrines of men, okay? Look at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing," right? They're going to say the right thing. They're going to look the right way. "But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits," right? So you can kind of see the tie in here with the baptism of John. Hey, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Oh, wait, you can't because you're a viper, because you got the wrath of God abiding on you, because you don't want to believe on Christ. You see the baptism taking place. You see the publicans and the harlots. You see all Israel coming out unto me and confessing their sin and being baptized and believing on Christ, which is to come, and you're not doing it, right? You're a viper. Therefore, you can't bring forth fruit meet for repentance because you're a false prophet. That's kind of the tie-in here. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Look at verse 18. "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." It's impossible, right? You don't go out to the citrus tree and expect to have a banana there, right? One, bananas grow on palms, but anyway, that should be your first clue. Like, don't go out to, you know, some tree, the orange tree, and try to get a grapefruit. It's not going to happen because it's impossible, right? That's the analogy. It's impossible for somebody who has believed, who has not believed on Christ, who has rejected Christ, to bring forth good fruits. It can't happen, right? This is why Paul said in the book of Romans that all our righteousness are as filthy rags before him, right? Everything, you know, not by our own works, but by his mercy he saved us, as it says in Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, because we can't do any righteous works of our own accord, right? But if we are born again, if we believed on Christ, if we've repented and believed on him, you know, now we can bring forth fruit, okay? And this is the point I'm trying to make this morning. This is kind of a long way around. Because you can bring forth fruit in your life, you should. What's the purpose of the Christian life? To bring forth fruit and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This is the will of my Father, that you should bring forth much fruit, that your fruit should remain. These guys can't do it. Look at verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's useless. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Look, one of the greatest testimonies you can have as a Christian is to bring forth fruit. One of the greatest testimonies and assurances that you are saved, or to be able to show the world that you're a Christian, is by the way you live your life, by the things that you do. And it's important. Go over to John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. Now, obviously, again, when it comes to salvation, it's all by faith. Right? But that's not where the Christian life ends. And it's unfortunate because there's just too many Christians today. There's too many children of God that just want to remain babes. They don't want to bring forth fruit. It's a shame. You're in John 6. Look at verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Right? So this is after he's been feeding the thousands. He's gone across the sea. They followed him there. And he says, you know, you came for the meat, right? You came to get fed again. You didn't come to hear what I had to say. He's saying, don't labor for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said he, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's a good question. And look, these people haven't even gotten salvation down necessarily. You know, it seems like for what we're going to read in verse 29. They're saying, well, what should we do to work the works of God? You know, would to God that more Christians would ask themselves that today. Would to God that more of God's own people would say, I wonder what God wants me to do. I wonder what God's will is for me. I wonder what God would have me to do. You know, sometimes if people even ask themselves that question at all, it's usually like the last question that they ask, and then it just, whatever the answer is, gets dismissed if it doesn't line up with what they want. But at least these people, saved or not, had at least their heart was in the right place. Oh, you know, we should be doing works for God, but what should we do? Jesus answered, send them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So obviously you kind of get an idea of the crowd that he's talking to. Right? He's saying, you need to believe on Christ. That is the work of God. Okay, and you know, that's how we get saved. But again, that's not where it ends. But you know, there's probably a lot of Christians, that's their attitude. Oh, well, you know, I read John 6:29. This is the work of God, to believe on him. All done with the Christian life. Wrong answer. You know, get the context here. Jesus is, you know, preaching to the unsaved. Jesus is trying to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? He's reminding them, you need to believe on me. Right? That's the work that you need to be concerned with as an unsaved person. And we all get that. You know, if you would, go back to Titus chapter number 3. And you'll see why, you know, and I know this isn't a new sermon. This isn't a new topic. This isn't something I haven't preached before. But when we get into Titus, you'll see why it's something that I'm bringing up again and have oft brought up repeatedly from this pulpit. And will continue to do so. That we as God's people ought to be concerned with doing the work of God in our lives. That it should be a priority in our lives, not just optional. Not just something we'll get around to if it's convenient. And I think we all understand that if we're not saved, the work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. Right? And I could quote verses all day about that, but just for the sake of time, let's move on into the main point that I'm trying to make here. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Powerful verses about salvation here. Okay? And even, you know, reminding us that there's a lot more to the Christian life than just salvation. I mean, look at the way salvation is being described here. It's the kindness and love of God that has appeared unto us, that it has appeared toward man. You know, the kindness and love of God is why you're saved this morning. Never forget that. It's not just, you know, some mechanical, you know, spiritual transaction that took place when you got saved. You know, God's not just up there contractually bound by something, some divine decree or something. God in his mercy, God in his love, God in his grace made salvation available to man. That should tell us something about the love of God. Behold what manner of love he hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, it's the love of God that makes us Christians. You know, we should never think that it's anything that we've ever done. Anyone that's truly saved understands this. Get this haughty spirit, get this attitude of like, well, of course God saved me. I mean, look at me. No, it's the love of God, my friends. It's the grace of God that got you saved. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I mean, and that's what's just so mind-boggling when you hear people say, we ask them, what are you going to do to go to heaven? Well, as a good person. Oh, your good works are going to get you to heaven. Your righteousness. And often what they count as their righteousness is just the fact that they haven't committed some horrific sin. Like, well, I've never raped or murdered anybody. And I've never committed adultery on my spouse. Oh, man. St. Peter, just throw the gates wide open and let this guy sit him down on the right hand of Jesus. Like, and that's the attitude that's out there with most people. It's amazing. They just think, oh, man, you know, I've never stolen a car. I've never carjacked anyone. Just patting themselves on the back. You know, what they're really doing is, you know, they're like the publican and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And they're kind of like that Pharisee. And they're going, oh, at least I'm not like this man. You know, I fast twice in the week and gave tithes of all that I have. I'm not like this publican over here. And what did the publican do? He couldn't even so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me unto a sinner. Jesus said that he went down justified and not the Pharisee. Because he understood that it's by the grace of God, it's the love of God, it's the mercy of God that has been appeared unto us that we're saved. Not by our own righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, right? You've been bathed in the blood of Christ if you're saved. You've been plunged in that crimson flood. You've been reborn. You've been regenerated. To what? I mean, if Christ is going to these great lengths, if the love of God is just shed upon us so abundantly that he's sending and sacrificing his own Son to live a perfect life, to take upon himself the sins of the world, to die that shameful death of mocking and cruelty, to go down and to have his soul sent to hell for 3 days and three nights, to be resurrected again and to suffer all those things, to what end is that beyond salvation? I mean, think on the great length that he's going to do that. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It just sounds to me like God's gone to great lengths for our sakes. I mean, and it just to get us saved. Now, do you think that's all God's concerned about? No. In fact, we're told, you know, ye are not your own, but you are bought with a price, as the price of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That we're not our own. Now, once we're saved, we can't sit here and say, well, my life's mine to do whatever I want with it. That's not what the Bible says, I'm afraid. You're at odds with the Scripture if that's your attitude. You know, ye are not your own, but ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your members. You know, we've been washed by the regeneration. We've been renewed to the Holy Ghost. To just to disregard the things of God, to pay no attention to things of God, to just put God in the back burner. I mean, he's not even on the back burner in some people's lives. Some people haven't even gotten the pot out and put it on the stove when it comes to their Christian life. But, you know, he has shed upon all these things on us abundantly, and we are justified by grace, as he says there, and we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look, whether, you know, if you're saved, whether you serve God with a single minute of your life or not, you're still going to go to heaven. You know, and we could go on and on about that, about, you know, Romans and Galatians, and just we could go to so many places. In fact, go to Galatians chapter number 5. That if you don't serve God, you're saved, you don't have to serve God for a second. You don't have to give God a second thought, and you'll still go to heaven. Because of what? Because of the kindness and love of God. Because of the fact that he has shed his grace upon us abundantly in Christ Jesus. That's great. But do you think that's all? That's what God intends for his people? That's what God intends for his children? That's what God expects of us? Nothing? Like, you know, I spent the first part of the sermon establishing the fact that, you know, it's not by works of righteousness. That's the problem that the Pharisees had. They were trusting in themselves and not in God. They didn't believe in the baptism of John. They didn't repent afterward. That's why people like harlots and publicans and sinners could get saved easily, because it's not based upon their merit, their personal worth, or their works. It's all through him. They got it. They understood the message. They were grateful for it. We've established that. But do you think that's where the Christian life ends? Well, I'm not going to hell. Well, I'm glad we're not going to hell this morning. Honestly. You know, that we could just sing hallelujah for the rest of our lives over that one plain fact. It's great that we'll never, that, hey, I'm saved this morning, and Jesus has spent more time in hell than I ever will. Think about that. The Bible says that it's, you know, his soul went down into hell. That will not suffer, you know, that will not leave my soul in hell, right? That's an amazing fact. You ever just think about that? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has spent more time in hell than you ever will. You'll never dip a toe in hell if you're saved. Right? But he went and suffered 3 days and three nights. He tasted death for every man. Okay? But my question this morning is that, you know, as great as that is, do you think that's where the Christian life ends? Because to me, you know, after, you know, being in church for, you know, 20 years, being in full-time ministry for 6 years now, you know, I've noticed over the time that is the attitude that a lot of people have as Christians today. That they just feel like that, you know, they got their escape route planned out of hell. They've got their ticket punched for heaven, and that's kind of where it ends with them and God. And that's a real shame, because there's so much more that's available to us. And sometimes you wonder, is, you know, why is it that some people just refuse to serve God? And I think sometimes it's simply because they're told because they should. It might not even be because they want to. It's simply because somebody's telling them, hey, you should. That's what the Bible says. Because there's something in human nature where we don't want to do anything that anybody tells us to do. I mean, all parents can attest to this, right? You know, you need to go to bed. Go to bed. They're whining. They're crying. They're obviously exhausted. They should go to bed, right? And when they wake up, they're the delightful people that we want them to be, these children, right? But they won't go to bed. They want to sleep. They wish they felt better, but they don't want to go to bed. Why? Because somebody's telling them to do it. I mean, good night. You know, mom makes some great meal. She sets it on the table. It's delicious. No, I'm not going to eat it. No. Why? Do you not like it? I've seen you eat it before. You've asked for that meal before. No. I'm not going to eat it. Why? Because it's because of this. Because somebody's telling them they should. That's it. Because we're just, you know, the man's nature is just rebellious by nature. You people come to church, they hear some preacher get up and start telling them what the Bible says, and they need to get right with God, they need to serve God, they need to take the things of God seriously, and they'll be like that little kid, well, I'm not going to do it then. I'm just not going to do it. Why? Because you said I should. That's it. Like, oh, you sure showed me. Well, put me in my place. Here's the thing, though. You can go do whatever you want with your life. I'm going to keep serving God, and I'm going to be fine. Think about that. My joy, my Christian life, my rewards in heaven are not dependent upon whether or not anybody wants to take me up on what I'm preaching. You know, my job is just to tell you what the Bible says, try to motivate you, to rebuke, to reprove, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what I'm doing this morning. So don't be like that little kid. Don't be like that rebel that we all are. Well, I'm not going to do it simply because of the fact that someone said I should. You know, sometimes when we do the things that we should, we find out it feels really good, right? To do the things that you should actually turns out to be the good thing. I mean, isn't that true in life? Like, people who procrastinate, admittedly some of us more than others, when we actually do the things that we know we're supposed to do, sometimes we even, like, want to pat ourselves on the back. Well, yeah, I did the laundry. Like, well, good job. You're supposed to do that. Like, oh, I did the dishes. Oh, good job, you know. But doesn't it feel good to do the things that you should? I mean, think about all the things that you don't want to do, but you do them anyway because you're supposed to, and how you feel afterwards. You feel kind of proud of yourself, like you're a big boy, like you're responsible, right? Like you're an adult, okay? Well, you know, some people in their Christian life, they need to get a sense of that feeling. They need to grow out of being a babe in Christ and start feeling what it's like to walk as an actual, full-grown, mature Christian. How are you going to do that? By doing the things that you should, okay? By doing the things that you should. And you should do them because, again, as this whole rant started, you're not your own. But you're bought with a price. You can like it or lump it. That's what the Bible says. I don't know where I had you turn. Galatians 5, look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does it sound to you like, as in the Christian life, you kind of have options? You can walk in the Spirit, or you can fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And, you know, you have to make a decision, because it says in verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These things are at odds with one another, and they will be for the rest of your life. It's true. You know, and look, you just walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of this flesh. It sounds simple, and it is, but you know, you got a purpose to do that in your life. That's why you got to do the things that you should. That's why you should be in church, reading your Bible. And I say that in that order on purpose. Because if you're not going to church, I'm going to put my money on the fact, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, that you're probably not reading your Bible either. And if you're not reading your Bible, you're probably not praying. And if you're probably not doing any of those things, I'm pretty sure you're probably not telling anybody else about Jesus. You're probably not preaching the gospel. And we could probably just start right there, just start going down all the lists, all the things that we're not doing that we should be doing. Because if we don't have the discipline to just get in church, like the easiest thing in the Christian life to do. I mean, I'm not going to take a vote, but I'm sure if I said, what's easier, to go to church or to read your Bible? Everyone would say, oh yeah, going to church, way easier. I mean, you just have to pretend to be paying attention right now, right? And maybe I should start testing people by just saying some bizarre thing, right, in the middle of a sermon, just to test to see who's paying attention, right? Because I've been out there. I know how easy it is to just glaze over and just say, well, if I just point my face in that general direction, you know, he'll think that I'm at, and just every once in a while I'll do this. No, I'm kidding. Right? But I'm just making the point that it's that easy. You could come here and fake it even if you wanted to. Not that anybody is. Right? But you could. You could fool me. Right? Maybe I should start handing out a quiz immediately afterwards. Like, what did we talk about this morning? What was the one great truth of the sermon? Right? But my point is this, is like, if you're not even doing that, you're probably not doing everything else that comes in the Christian life. And that's a shame. And you have to do these things. You have to choose. Are you going to walk in the Spirit, or are you going to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Look, there's a lot of people out there this morning, on Sunday morning, that are out there fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And look, he goes on and explains, you know, the lust, the works of the flesh, which are manifest, are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such like. Like, he just gives this litany of things. And look, there's probably a lot of people that are doing those things. In fact, I noticed as I was driving into church this morning that, you know, one of the local cantinas where they serve up, you know, a lot of the people that in my area that like to go to drink, they were already open for business on a Sunday morning. And there were already cars parked there. And I'm sure there's plenty of people in there this morning drinking, drinking last night away, getting their margarita with their, you know, raw egg and whatever, trying to get over their hangover from everything. You know, there's plenty of that stuff going on. But, you know, there's probably even a lot of God's own people that maybe they're not doing anything as wicked as any of the things that are in this list, the drunkenness, the fornication, and the such like. But you know what? They're still fulfilling the lust of the flesh, because instead of doing the things that they should by being in the house of God for the preaching of God, preaching the word of God, they're fulfilling the lust of the flesh by just skipping out. And I get it. You know, people get sick and people can't make it. I understand that. But you know, there's plenty of God's people, whether it's this church or some other church, that they will not be in the house of God just because they don't want to be. And maybe it's because one time someone told them they should be, and they're like, well, then I'm not going to do it. Which is stupid. And you know what? That's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. They're sitting at home playing a video game. They're sitting at home, you know, watching ESPN or some night, you know, morning news program, just taking the things of the world. Look, there's nothing necessarily inherently sinful in those things. But when you're doing that over the things that you should be doing on, you know, when it comes to the things of God, getting together on the first day of the week, at least one time out of the week to just hear the preaching of the word of God, you can't do that. You're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're not walking in the Spirit. How could you say otherwise? I mean, who could say that with a straight face? I'm walking in the Spirit. Never darken the door of church. You know, it's not true. But the problem is, sometimes we as Christians, we want to go down through this list, right? Well, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not committing fornication. I'm not doing witchcraft, right? I'm not committing any of these. I'm not murdering. I'm not drunken. I'm not reveling. Well, good. I'm glad. But, you know, there's a little bit more to walking the Spirit than that, too. You know, walking the Spirit, like, it refines us. It just makes us better and better and better as God's people. Look, if you're doing any of these things, knock it off. Okay, a lot of them get you kicked out of church. A lot, and some of them, if you're doing them, I would probably question whether or not you're really saved. I mean, witchcraft, good night. Right? But we shouldn't be doing these things. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, right? And the works of the flesh are listed. But look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And this is what people miss out on when they're not walking in the Spirit. Right? Because think about the works of the flesh. They're manifest, but you have to go do them, don't you? I mean, no one just finds themselves suddenly stabbing somebody like, oh, I'm committing murder. Well, how did that happen? Right? No one just finds themselves with a 40 up in the air going, well, whoops. No one just stumbles into sin like that. I mean, like, I know people like to act like that happens, but people think about what they're going to do, and then they go and do it. People think about committing adultery. They think about committing fornication. They think about all of these things. You know, the witches get together, and they go over their brew and whatever they're going to put in the cauldron that morning, and they commit witchcraft. Okay? I don't know if that's how it actually works. It's probably like crystals and things like that. But, you know, that whatever it is nowadays. But my point is that people are intentional in the things that they do. Right? They go and do them. And then, you know, they have the fruit of those things. Those things bear fruit. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. But the fruit of the Spirit is these things, right? Meaning this, that you can't just make these things happen in your life. You have to walk in the Spirit. How do you get the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance that comes through the Spirit? By walking in the Spirit. See what I'm saying? You can't just wake up in the morning and say, okay, today I'm going to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I'm just going to have these things because I want to, right? No, you just like these other sins, you have to think about them. Not that these things are sins, these other things. You have to think about them and intentionally set out to make it manifest in your life. Well, how do you manifest the fruits of the Spirit? They're not the fruits of you, they're the fruits of the Spirit. How do those things manifest in your life? By walking in the Spirit. Which tells me if you're not walking in the Spirit, you don't have these things. And certainly not in the abundance that you could. And don't these things sound like nice things to have in your life? I mean, who would say, no, I don't want love. Joy, for the birds. Right? And look, there's people that live joyless lives. They do. It's sad. Peace? Who wants peace? Right? Nobody. Long-suffering? Look, we could all stand as much of that as we can get. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, these are all great things. But it's not like putting on a shirt. You don't go to the closet and say, well, today I'm going to wear faith. Today I'm going to wear love. No, you have to walk in the Spirit, and these things will manifest themselves in your lives. They'll just be there. Your part is to actually walk in the Spirit. Right? And how do you do that? By doing those things which He has commanded us. By walking in newness of life. By realizing that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I love that verse. Because it's the salvation and the Christian life. Right there again. Hey, you live in the Spirit. You believed on Christ, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You want to go live like a dead man? That's up to you. You can go live for the old man. You can go do that. You'll still live in the Spirit. You'll still have heaven. You'll still, you know, have that inheritance coming your way. You're still going to be a child of God. But, you know, since we live in the Spirit, we might as well walk in it. That's what Paul's saying. Hey, if we live in the Spirit, why not walk in it? If the Spirit has given us life, eternal life, why don't we enjoy the things of the Spirit while we're here on this earth? Things that this world would love to have, and they can't have it. They go looking for it in all these other places. They want peace. They try to find it in addiction. They want peace. They think it's in a bottle. They think it's in a pipe. They think it's in a joint. They think it's in whatever. They go looking for it in pills and everything else. Thrills, pills, and everything in between. And they don't have it. They just keep looking and looking. Look, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. And we'll have these things. These are things that the world covets, my friend. And they're real. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. It's great gain to just live a godly Christian life and can be content with such things as you have. But Paul said elsewhere, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, contentment is something that's learned. Walking the Spirit is something you have to endeavor to do. I'll wrap it up. I should have had you keep something in Titus 3. Go back to Titus 3 if you've left there. I'll remind us of Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the grace of God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Make you complete, make you wanting nothing, right? As he says in James. Be perfect, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. Not perfect in the sense of sinless, but perfect in the sense of being mature and complete, not having, you know, gaps in your Christian life. Make you perfect in every good work. So does it sound again that the God of peace, who raised up Christ from the dead, and that through his own blood of the everlasting covenant, I mean, he's emphasizing, remember what God did, remember God's part in this whole thing. You know, maybe this would motivate us to live for God if we would meditate upon what God has done for us. He says, that God make you perfect. The God of peace make you perfect in every good work. Work. To do his will. You know, our Christian life does not stop at salvation. It's only begun. You get saved, you have work to do. You get saved, there is a will of God that you have to do. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at Titus 3, verse 8. And again, I said earlier, this is why I'm preaching this. This isn't a new sermon. You come to church here, you know, you're going to get exhorted to work repeatedly from this pulpit. You know, and you say, why? Well, that's why our soul winning numbers, I believe, have never been as strong as they are right now. You know, over the last year, we've had people kind of come and go from our church over these last 6 years. In fact, I sat down and just roughly went over it in my head. And I'm not saying it's discouraging anybody. This is just the nature of church. You might as well just accept it. Churches have revolving doors, okay? And you reach a rate of attrition where you have people coming and going at the same rate. And it's always going to be that way in every church, okay? You know, it's when you're in a smaller church, it's a little more magnified. It's a little bit, you see it a little bit more. It stands out more. But I promise you, it's in every church. You'll see a church that's running 300 people on Sunday morning. They'll be running 150 on the midweek service. That's just the nature of church. You know, the vast majority of the church is Sunday morning glories, and we're thankful for them, okay, honestly. But, you know, over the course of 6 years, over the last, you know, we've seen just as many people leave this church that is now currently attended, okay? And I just did that off the top of my head. I was just thinking about all the families and people that have kind of come and gone, people that I actually would have considered, you know, like, at least semi-members who showed up with some regularity for at least some length of time, it's almost even with the number of people that are, like, currently attending our church. There's probably more people that are still attending. But, you know, we have people that have been here for years, that are faithful, that understand these things, that have changed, that are walking in the Spirit of God, and that's why this church is getting the work that it's getting done. Because there's people that said, hey, if I live in the Spirit, I might as well walk in the Spirit. You know, and it's really about quality over quantity when it comes to church anyway. I don't know where I was going. I was saying that because you say, well, why do you preach about doing the works of God? Because we get the results. You know, you preach about soul winning, guess what? People go soul winning. You preach about reading your Bible, people read their Bible. You preach about church attendance, most of the time, people come to church. And that's why I'm preaching this again this morning. That's the tie-in here. Why do you go on and on this? Because I'm commanded to. Look at Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I'm probably not doing it enough. Constantly. Like, just every Sunday, I should just be up here preaching this. Right? Every Sunday, just constantly affirm these things, Titus. The Apostle Paul writing to a preacher. That they which have believed in God, they have believed, they're saved, might be careful to maintain good works. It's a powerful verse. It's a reminder that, you know, yeah, we've believed in God, but you know what? God has work for you to do. There's a will of God. There's a work of God that needs to be done. You can't just remain a babe for the rest of your life. I mean, you can if you want to, but you won't have the love. You won't have the joy. You won't have the fruits of the Spirit in your life. You won't bring forth fruit unto God. You won't glorify God in your life. Yeah, you'll go to heaven. You'll have no inheritance beyond that to speak of. You'll have no reward in heaven. That's not what I want for any of God's people. And that's why we're told to confirm these things constantly, that people be careful to maintain good works. Look, if you're here this morning and say, well, that's me. I mean, I've been doing the soul winning. I've been in church. I've been Bible reading. And I know there's people like that in this church that have been faithful over the years and are doing the things of God. Don't stop. Maintain good works. Keep going. For these things, he says, are good and profitable unto men, both the people that are doing them and the people that are affected by them. There's a lot of people in Tucson. There's thousands of people in the city that have been saved as a result of this ministry. They've profited from this ministry being here. And he goes on, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after first and second mission, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sitteth being condemned himself. Let's just jump down to verse 14, where he reiterates it again. I feel like you're repeating yourself so often in these sermons. Well, you know what? So did Paul. You know, a lot of Paul's epistles are just the same thing, practically. So many of them have parallel passages. And even in the same chapter sometimes of an epistle, like this, Paul repeats himself. Because there's things that we need to have drilled into our heads as God's people. There's things that we need to get through our thick skulls, that we are not our own, that we have works to do. Let ours also learn to maintain good works. Oh, Paul's so redundant. He's just harping to Titus. Yeah, because you need to. You know, this is something that's explained to me when I started out preaching years ago in a preaching class. It's something that's stuck with me over the years. It's things I've expressed to other people. Is that when you preach a sermon, make it about one thing. One thing, because that's typically anybody gets out of it anyway. I mean, you could get up here and I could preach all kinds of things and cover all these different topics. And it's just the way our minds work. People are kind of, their attention goes like this. I'm as guilty as that as anybody else. It's just the way we are. So you just need to make your sermon about one thing. What's the sermon about this morning? Do the will of God. Work for God. Bring forth fruits. Meet for repentance. Hey, you've believed on Christ? Great. Let's do some works then. You're God's child? Grow up. Do some work. Serve God with your life. Don't act like it's just this optional thing that God doesn't care about. You know, he's gone to great lengths for our sake. Don't think he's not asking something in return. You're not your own. You're bought at the price. Let us also learn to maintain good works. These things, this is something people have to learn. This is something they have to be taught. Hey, you're supposed to be working for God. You're supposed to be reading your Bible, going to church, thinking on the words of God, and serving God, all of the things that come in the Christian life. And it's really not that complicated. And a lot of people aren't going to do it simply because they're being told they ought to. And that's silly. Learn to maintain good works. Start them if you haven't, and if you have, keep going. For necessary use is why? That they be not unfruitful. We don't want to be useless Christians. We don't want to be people that are unprofitable to God, unprofitable to our brethren, unprofitable to this world. And I think this is such an important message, especially in the day and age that we're living in, when we just have all these options where we can just go out there and we're living in such a prosperous time and in such a prosperous country where we just, you know, living in a land of just bounty, and there's just so many options, so many different ways we can spend our time. I mean, we could just go get great jobs, and I'm not against these things. We can go get great jobs, make a great wage, have lots of free time to just pursue all these hobbies, go all these places and do all these things. But you know what? Where does God fit in that? Has God even factored into the equation for some people, you wonder? Have you even carved out any time in your day, let alone your week or your life, for God? You know, you need to maintain those good works. Why? So that you be not unfruitful. You know, it's a recurring theme from this pulpit, I know. But, you know, he told Titus, these things affirm constantly, that thou affirm these things constantly. In the same chapter, he tells them twice, remind them to maintain good works. You know, because we don't want to see people get to heaven as ministers and God say, was this your church member? I mean, was this somebody that lived in your town? Was this somebody that you'd minister? Yeah. That's them. Well, I mean, what are they? I don't know. You know, just like God's being like, okay, so what'd you do? What do you got to show for me? Nothing. Where did I put my fruit? Where did I put those good works? Well, what were you doing? Well, I did a lot of other things that weren't profitable, that weren't fruitful. And I get it. We're all going to have wood, hay, stubble in our lives. We all have to live and survive in this world. I'm not saying every single minute of your life has to, you know. But really, when you think about it, when you're walking in the Spirit, you are doing all things unto Christ. I mean, we're commanded to labor as unto Christ, as unto the Lord, not unto men. When you're at your job, work like you're working for Jesus. And the same shall, you know, you shall receive a reward, the Bible says. So anyways, that's my message this morning. You know, you say, how'd you get that in Mark 11? I don't know, but that's what happened. You had a bunch of people, you know, that refused to believe on Christ. And then you had people that did believe, that believed on the baptism of John. They repented and believed. And then, you know, they brought forth works meet for repentance. That's the challenge. Hey, bring forth works meet for repentance in your life. Don't think the Christian life just stops at salvation. That's just the beginning. The end is when we all face Christ as individuals and give an account for those things which were done in our body, whether it be good or evil. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.